Well, we're glad you're here tonight. You know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, and this is your time to get into the Bible, to study it, and we look forward to having a time together where we can just get into the Word of God, and whatever is important to you will definitely be important to us. So you know the way we operate. You can call, raise your hand. I'll call upon you. Throw your question out. Somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. Somebody wants to disagree with something somebody says, that's fine too. Our final authority, as always, will be the Word of God, and we go to that for our answer. So who wants to get us rolling tonight with the first question? I want to welcome our people on YouTube. If you've got a question, you can fire it in to us, and we'll get it up to me, and we'll do what we can do with that one. Jeffrey up here.
There you go, brother.
Thank you, brother. Hello. Cheryl and I are going through the people ministry that you've done starting in 2013, and you went over the wise man and the foolish man principle. And one of them I didn't get a verse on, so I didn't know whether I just want to shoot you the one or you want to go
what
through
one, what one was that?
With the people ministry that you were talking about, the wise man and the foolish man principles. And I have some of them here, but I have one that I could, there was no verse given for it, and I was trying to find it.
Okay, what is it?
The one that I couldn't find is showing with the foolish man resist punishment for correction.
Well, that's in Proverbs 17:20, okay. Somebody says. 17:20?
17:10. I thought somebody would have that note.
I'm glad, because I sure didn't. Yeah, reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool.
Okay, I'm good. Thank you.
You betcha, buddy. You betcha.
Only the best for mom.
Next question.
All right, so this one is coming from Revelation 20.
Revelation where?
20.
Revelation 20, okay. Okay.
It's a two-part question, verses 11 through 15.
And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
This is coming from Matt Miller. And his first question is, is everyone in this scenario at this place right here damned? And then the second question is, who will all be here?
Okay. The standard teaching is on the Great White Throne Judgment is that it's always presented just for the unsaved dead. And the reason for that is most of the guys that would use it to preach it are so shallow when it comes to the Bible and the depth of what you really have here that's all they've ever been taught and that's all they ever really know. Obviously, the Great White Throne Judgment is the last judgment of unsaved people. There's no question about that. But when you put the whole Bible together and you look at this last judgment, it's connected to more than just the unsaved people. And you're going to have people here who obviously whose names are found in the book of life. And it says there, verse 15, and whoso was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there are people here that stand before this judgment and are judged. And the without this judgment, there would be no other judgment for people other than the church. And, of course, the church, Christianity, you're not judged here. You were judged when you got saved. You were judged as a sinner at the cross, and when you got saved, your judgment is not about your sin. Your judgment is about your service, and your judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. But there has to be a judgment for everybody else. Now, we know that the Old Testament saints, they did not have salvation like you and I have it. It was a individual righteousness based on the corporate nation of Israel doing what was God asked them, told them to do. We also know that the tribulation saints, they're not saved like you and I are in the church age. Their salvation is a combination of Old Testament, New Testament, keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus Christ, Revelation tells us. So these people are the ones who show up here, along with the millennial saints who are faithful during that thousand-year reign. This is the last judgment before everything begins to wind down and God begins to carry on and establish his government. You'll find, if you look at it back here in 20, the first seven or eight verses deal with the millennial reign of Christ. And then in verse 9, you've got the verse 7, Satan is loosed again out of the bottomless pit for a short season. And he goes out and he deceives those nations that are actually in the millennium. And, of course, we know that not everybody during the iron righteous reign of Christ is going to be happy with that. We know that there are nations from Zechariah 14, we've looked at it many times, there are nations with people in it with their flesh and blood bodies who go into the millennium who did not take a side with the Antichrist. They never reached them during that period of time, or they did what was right and followed, what the nation of Israel was telling them to do. They also go in. And, of course, if you look down there in verse 8, it says, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Those nations are found in the book of Zechariah chapter 14. And you find back there, and I think we looked at it just last week, that during that millennial reign that these nations are required to come up to commemorate the second coming of Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles. And some of the nations will not come up. And then God sends the plagues on them. So we get the idea, because of the lack of pure Bible teaching on the subjects, that the millennium is kind of a peachy keen thing where everybody is happy. Well, for the majority of it, everybody is happy, but there are nations that, and people within those nations that are not happy, but they cannot do anything about it because it's a ironclad rule of iron, rod of iron by Christ on the throne, with us in glorified bodies being like Christ enforcing it. So it's an underground movement. And of course, it's not an underground movement that Christ doesn't know what's happening or what's going on. Of course he does. But he allows it to play out. At the end of that millennium, then Satan, verse 7, is allowed to come out of the bottomless pit for one last encounter. And that is because during the millennium, the people in the thousand-year reign have not had a viable free will choice of who they're going to follow. They were forced into it for 1,000 years. And God will not force anybody to follow him or to believe on him or to obey him. All down through the history of the Bible, it's been man's free will choice to choose whether he wants God or whether he does not want God. And during the millennium, that choice is not available because the devil himself is in the bottomless pit, so there is no alternative choice. So this is the last people group that get to make that choice, and so he's allowed to come out for that purpose. What I want you to see then is that they go up against the compass, the city of the camp of the saints, and about the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. So these people, by the devil, leave one more revolt at the end of the millennium, and this time, we see at the end of verse 9 that the fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. This will be 2 Peter chapter 3, where the elements are burned up with a fervent heat. And this kind of all takes place in an instantaneous flash bang blow up of everything going up in flames and heaven and earth being passed away. And then verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. So at the end of the millennium, when this last revolt takes place, fire from God comes down, burns out the universe, heaven and earth flee, verse 11, and everybody now is standing at this last judgment. And the people that will be here are the people that have not yet been to a judgment. And that'll be the Old Testament saints. That'll be the tribulation saints. That'll be the millennial saints. And you will find at this judgment people who are righteous and people who are unrighteous. You will find people who did what was right and had their name written down in the book of life. And you will find people who did not do what's right and their name is not found in the book of life. You and I will be there, but we will not be there to be judged. We will be there as Christ, as a joint heir with Christ, judging these people as Christ with Christ, as God with God. So we will be there in that capacity. So this judgment normally is taught that it's just the unsaved people. But of course, that's not true. If it was just unsaved people, there would be no need for a book of life and looking for somebody whose name to be found in it. That's pretty redundant if there isn't somebody whose name is in it. God doesn't operate that way. He just kill them all and then sort them out later. So it's a picture here that there's two books. There's two books that are open. The books that are opened in verse 12, the first books will be the Word of God, all 66 of them. And that is what God will judge the unsaved people by. He will judge them by the 66 books of the Bible. And then it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. That'll be the one that the righteous saints of the Old Testament, tribulation and the millennium, because of their staying true to the things of God that God told them and gave them, then their name is written in the book of life, and they go into eternity with God's ongoing government, where the ones who are not found in the book of life are then cast into the lake of fire. So that's in its basic, simplistic, easy to understand format, that's what you have. Unfortunately, the depth of most people who preach on these or teach on these is very limited. And so therefore they don't understand the scope of this judgment. And there's more than just unsaved people here. And it's because this is the last judgment where everybody winds up except the body of Christ. We were judged at Calvary, got saved, got our sins paid for. So we become a son of God, a child of God, and our judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, not one of wrath, but one of service. So that's what you got. That helps you.
All right, we got another one. So this one's coming from Vicky. She says, I have a friend who uses the NIV, and she doesn't think there's anything wrong with
the what now?
She has a friend that uses the NIV.
Okay.
And her friend doesn't think that there's anything wrong with the fact that in Luke 23:42, her Bible.
Whoa. Luke 23?
Yes, sir.
Where do we get there? 23 what?
42.
Okay.
That she doesn't think that there's anything wrong with the fact that her Bible says Jesus and mine says Lord. Please explain why the King James Version says Lord versus the NIV saying Jesus.
Well, you know, this that verse is just basically the tip of the iceberg of the problem with any new translations. To put it in a understandable kind of a context format, and I don't know how you explain this to her. I don't know that you even do. Most people today, anyhow, they're so caught up in everything but the truth of the Bible that it just doesn't matter to them. Going back way back at the beginning, one of the issues that around Christ's death or after his death or his resurrection, you know, while the early church is going on, one of the issues that come up was the resurrection of Christ. And there was an issue that Christ never came out of that tomb. This teaching began, along with other teachings, began to become accepted by another group of people who began to move away from the apostles' teaching and move away from the New Testament church. A lot of this comes from the fact that when the manuscripts were written, from which your King James Bible has come from, most people don't know this, that that when the manuscripts were originally penned, they were obviously penned in Greek, the New Testament. And the church was the custodian of those manuscripts. This is why your church, your King James Bible, is because the church has protected it, the true church, and brought it through history without any error in it or anybody messing with it. But those same manuscripts that the church had and kept, obviously they didn't keep them under lock and key. Other people got them. And what happened was that people who were pulling away from the true church, pulling away from the teachings of Paul, they took the same manuscripts that the church had, and they found their way into various places where men who now had them disagreed with what those manuscripts that the church had. One of the key places was at that particular point in time, around the first and second century, was Alexandria, Egypt, which was the center of knowledge of the world at that time. The library at Alexandria was unparalleled as far as the seat of knowledge for the world. It was there where the manuscripts that the church was keeping were eventually taken in there, and the religious crowd who would make up the people who rejected Paul's teaching and yet were religious and wanted to, did not agree with everything that was going on in the Bible, this is where the issue of the deity of Christ came up, along with other issues. A guy by the name of Origen, and he's in a long line of succession of men who actually worked on the manuscripts that corrupted them. He did not believe in the deity of Christ. So when he got the manuscripts that the church was protecting, he then began to go to work on it, and much like the Bible scholars today, and he is the father of modern-day scholasticism, and much like the Bible scholars today, he disagreed with what the text said because he had his own theological, philosophical ideas that he thought were correct and thought that the church at Antioch and Paul's teachings and the teachings of Jesus were incorrect. So they began to alter the Greek manuscript that the church in Antioch was holding on to. And when it was all said and done, they changed the text in over 80,000 places. The majority of the places that they changed had to do with the deity of Christ, because Origen and the men at Alexandria did not believe that Jesus Christ was very God. They believed that he was a created God. This is why in John chapter 1, verse 18, forget this verse, don't forget it, but John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. That's what your King James Bible says. Her NIV or an ASV would say, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. They take out begotten Son, which Christ was, and make him a begotten God, which he wasn't. When you make Christ a begotten God, you take away the deity of Christ, because that makes Christ not equal with God. It makes Christ a lesser created God. This is why the same crowd in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when it talked about a virgin shall be a sign unto you, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. That virgin prophecy there obviously is the deity of Christ. All the new Bibles take out the word virgin and put in a young woman. A young woman conceiving with child is not much of a sign, but a virgin is. So the guys in Alexandria did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. So they went to work on the text. The Greek text that was the right text, they got their hands on it in Alexandria, and then they went to work on it. And they changed it in over 80,000 places. Most of those places had to do with the deity of Christ, because they did not believe that he was God. They left out key passages. They left out whole portions of the Gospels. They left out part of Revelation. Wherever it did not fit what they thought their theological position was, they simply changed it. And when it was all said and done, it was changed, as I said, in over 80,000 places. Now, here's what happened. Here's the problem. When that happened, now you began to see clearly two lines of manuscripts are on the table. You have the line that comes out of Antioch that stayed with the church. And you have the line that went down into Alexandria that got changed in over 80,000 places. Over the next couple of hundred years, those lines develop even greater. And you find that they're very clear now to see them in history. By the time that you get to around 300 AD, the devil has moved down through history, and he now has come to the place where he is going to institute his church, which is going to be the Roman Catholic Church. So he gets a guy by the name of the last Roman emperor, whose name is Constantine, and Constantine supposedly gets saved. He doesn't, but, you know, he feigns getting saved. And Constantine wants to start his own church. And Constantine, at that point, calls what has been known in history as the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. When he calls this council together, he calls 300 pastors, kind of like a Baptist Bible Fellowship meeting. He calls 300 pastors to Nicaea, to this meeting. These men are going to decide where Christianity goes from here and how it's going to develop. Those 300 men were 300 men that were associated with the crowd in Alexandria. There wasn't anybody from Antioch there. The guys from Antioch wouldn't have spent a bus ticket to get there. And when they got that together, they pulled it all together. And when he goes back to his kingdom in Byzantium, which is modern-day Istanbul in Turkey, he leaves a man on the throne in Rome on his western part of his kingdom, and that becomes your first pope. Now, when Constantine started his church, which is the Catholic Church, it wasn't called a Catholic Church at that particular point in time, but it was very soonly thereafter. The word Catholic means universal. And Constantine's plan was, as the devil's plan was, to have the Catholic Church be the universal church for the world. So the word Catholic means universal. So when he goes back there, he says to himself, well, now that I have a church, I need a Bible. And so there was a church father by the name of Eusebius. And he was a pastor in what was called Caesarea at the time. And Constantine called Eusebius and said, look, I want a Bible. We want to have a new Bible for our church. We want to have a Bible for our church. And he says, I'm going to commission you to go down and get us a Bible. And over in the British Museum, they still have the letter that was the order form, I guess as you'd call it, for the new Bible that Constantine was going to have. Eusebius goes down to Alexandria, Egypt. He goes to Alexandria, Egypt, and he gets 30-some copies of Origen's corrupted Bible. He brings that back, and that becomes the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And so that Bible now has all the 80,000 changes and takes away the deity of Christ from everything that he was in many, many places, including the passage that you're talking about here. And she has no problem with verse 42 with being Lord being taken out, probably given the very limited her knowledge about anything with the Bible, I would understand that. And that's not a criticism, that's just a truth. She probably has no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever. Somebody probably told her that because she probably would never think of that on her own. And, she could probably take her Bible IQ and put it on the left side of a blind mosquito. There's just not much there if she can't see something like that because she doesn't see the whole picture. So when Constantine got his copies, the Roman Catholic Church by 400 AD is moving along. And around 400 AD, a guy by the name of Jerome takes those manuscripts that came out of Alexandria and translates it into a Latin Bible, which becomes Jerome's Latin, which becomes the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church down through the Dark Ages. A little bit later on, it's translated into what has become known as the standard for modern times, which is the Douay Rheims, which comes in around 1200, 1300 in there. And that becomes the official Roman Catholic Bible, and that stays in place up to about 1900, and even places today still use it. But the American Bible then replaces that, and then it just kind of goes off from here. But the thing you want to remember that every one of those Bibles go back to Alexandria. The true line of manuscripts that was Antioch stays with the church, moves down through church history. Once the Roman Catholic Church gets into power, she hates that Bible so much because she's the devil's church, and that's the devil's Bible, and he hates God's Bible, that they make it a capital offense punishable by death if you have a Bible that is off the text from Antioch, that is the pure text that preserved the deity of Christ. And that is in play all the way down through the Dark Ages up to the Reformation. When Martin Luther breaks from the Roman Catholic Church around 1520, which kicks off what we know as the Reformation. Keep in mind now, the Roman Catholic Church have been in power for almost 1,200 years. When he breaks with the Roman Catholic Church and starts what is known as the Lutheran Church, because he was German, Lutheran, Luther, Lutheran, he realizes that the Catholic Bible is corrupt. So he translates the Bible into German, which becomes Martin Luther's translation, but he doesn't translate it off the text of the Roman Catholic Church. He translates that off of the text out of the church at Antioch. So his Bible is stepped on another deal. The idea today, and this is what you've got, you're up against, because people are so stupid. The idea is today that there's 500 Bibles out there. That's the idea that the devil wants to put out there. The truth of the matter is, at the early church around 100, 200 A.D., and up through the Dark Ages, and up to the Reformation, there was only two Bibles. There was the devil's Bible, and there was God's Bible. The devil's Bible was off the Alexandrian manuscripts that have been corrupted in over 80,000 places. God's Bible was the pure text that came down through the church that everybody, you know, recognized and the church held to, while the guys in Alexandria were destroying it and cutting it up and taking out the deity of Christ and all the places and changing it. And of course, what happens is, as you come down through history, the Greek text out of Antioch goes through a number of changes as far as it goes into a Latin Bible as the languages change in Europe. It goes into the Latin Bible, and it's called the Old Latin. It also goes into the Syriac, which is the Old Syriac. It goes into almost every major language or sub-major language in the first 400 or 500 years. You just never hear that. But let's just stick with the Latin. And, of course, the Latin Bible of the Dark Ages is what the Bible-believing groups like the Waldensians used, the Huguenots. They held to that old Latin. English wasn't even a language yet. It's not about the translation. It's about the text that translation comes off of. So what happens is, as we move down through history, the Roman Catholic Church solidifies its Bible into the Douay Rheims. And as we come around 1200, 1300, 1400, we see the English language developing. We see Wycliffe and Tyndale and Coverdale, and those guys begin the English translation progression, which winds up in the final form of the King James Bible. Now, at that point in time, in 1611, you clearly have two Bibles. Clearly. Only two. The table's been wiped clean. It's very clear now. It's not confusing anymore. You only have two. And for the next 400 years, you only have two. You have the King James Bible out of the church at Antioch that's with the Bible-believing line, and you have the Douay Rheims of the Roman Catholic, which comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, and is corrupted in over 80,000 places and takes out the deity of Christ. So at this point in time, we move down through history. The Reformation breaks the back of the Catholic Church. The King James Bible goes around the world about 5 or 6 times and through England, and 3/4 of the world come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the devil's going to countermand that. So what happens is this. Around 1400, the date's not exactly clear, around 1400, In the Vatican is one of the most incredible places on earth. It's been around forever. And there's so many secret places that have been walled up that as it's been renovated. And it's an incredible place. You visit it, you want to take a sledgehammer. I mean, it's a great place. Well, they're knocking down this wall in the Vatican, and they find this room. And in this room are these leather tablets that contain the New Testament in classical Greek. Classical Greek is the upper echelon Greek. Your translation in Greek out of Antioch was never in classical Greek. It was in what they call Koine Greek, which is the cutter common language of the everyday person. But these leaves on tan leather plates were done in classical Greek, and almost a whole New Testament was there. Well, the Vatican has never showed those to anybody. They're locked up in the Vatican vault. There are photographs of them that somebody wanted to see them, but the Vatican's never showed anybody those things. So time goes on, church history moves on, and the devil is planning his counter-reformation to stop the greatest book the world has ever seen from getting into people's lives. So around 1850, there's a German guy by the name of Tischendorf. Tischendorf is an unsaved archaeologist. He studies old dead languages. And he's over in the Sinai Peninsula, and there is a Roman Catholic monastery there called St. Catherine's. Now, this Roman Catholic monastery is of notable history because this is the place where the burning bush was that Moses spoke to. And the Catholic Church found that burned out bush and built a monastery on it, much like back in Constantine's day, the Constantine's mama, whose name was Helena, is on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and she's down in the inner city somewhere, and lo and behold, in a garage sale, you will never believe what she finds. She finds the original cross that Christ was crucified on. She calls up her son, Constantine. He's so excited about the fact that they've got the cross where Christ was crucified that he sends his people down there and they build a church, Catholic church, on that very site. And that church is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. They also said that this is where Christ was buried. So they got the whole nine yards together. And so when you go to the Holy Land as a stupid American tourist, they will take you to both sites because they don't want to offend you. So if you're a Catholic, Episcopalian, or some other goofy religion, they'll take you to the inner city and show you the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And they'll tell you this is where Christ was crucified and where he was buried. If you're a Baptist, or you're a Protestant or someone who doesn't follow the Catholic line of thinking, which is not too many people today, they'll take you outside the city to Gordon's Calvary and show you that that's where Christ was crucified. Nobody knows for sure where the tomb is, unless you're Roman Catholic. And of course, the Bible teaches very carefully and clearly that he was crucified outside the city. It's called Gordon's Calvary because when General Allaby in 1918 took over Jerusalem and kicked the Turks out, there was a geologist and an engineer, surveyor, by the name of Colonel Gordon, saved, born-again man, loved God and loved the Bible. He took the Bible, a King James 1611 authorized version, he took the Bible, and from the Bible he found out exactly that and proved exactly that it was where the Bible said it was on Golgotha, and that's been called ever since that time Gordon's Calvary, based on Colonel Gordon. So you find that all this stuff is coming into the Catholic Church. And now, by the time we get to the Reformation and we're moving in here, we have two clear Bibles. Tischendorf goes up into this monastery, and the monastery is up on a mountain. The only way you can get to it is to get in a basket, and they got to pull you up on a rope. It's quite incredible. And so he is up there, and he's meeting all the monks, you know, and checking things out, and he's sitting there, and it's a cold night. It can get that way in the desert. And he sees this monk starting a fire, and he's using what looks to be a leather plate that looks like it's got scripture on it. he goes over and he about dies and has a heart attack. These are manuscripts of the New Testament that have been unheard of. He looks at them, he just about, you know, has a cardiac arrest. And they had almost all of the New Testament. They have obviously lit some fires with some of them. Good job. And so he tries to get the head monk or the monkers or whoever they are, they try to get the head guy to give him these manuscripts. And they won't do it. They're suspect of him. I guess he's a little too exuberant. And they think that there's something going on here. So they won't give it to him. He's dying. So to make a long story, and there's a book you ought to get. It's a very cheap book. I got mine years ago, and it's one of my prized books that I keep around. And it's called the, what is it called? The Mystery of St. Catherine's, or the Mystery of St. It was one of those things where for $5 they sent you 50 books. And it came. Nobody ever bought it, I'm sure. But it tells the complete story of Tischendorf and how he found these manuscripts and how he ultimately got them. Now he got them? So anyway, once he got these manuscripts, they were compared with the ones in Vatican. And they were penned by the same hand. They're on the same leather plates, same dimensions, and they actually match the dimensions in the order of they sent to Alexander, Eusebius did, and everybody agrees that these are the original copies that came from Alexandria to Constantine. And then just got shuffled around, and some of them wound up in St. Catherine's, and some of them locked up in the Vatican. The ones in the Vatican, now this is very important, listen to me. The ones in the Vatican, the manuscripts there, they always give them a term, a name, based on where they're found. Your King James Bible, the text is called the Byzantine text because it came out of the Byzantine Empire. Sometimes it's called the Antiochian text. Sometimes it's called the received text. You know why? Because it's the text that all the Bible believers were receiving when they wouldn't receive the Roman Catholic one. So the one in the Vatican, they called Vaticanus because it was found in the Vatican. The one in St. Catherine's, they called Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus because it was found in the Sinai. Sinai, Sinaiticus, clean out your sinuses. You know how that thing goes. So anyway, so now we've got two manuscripts that have come to light. The scholarship world goes crazy. Because these, even though they're not totally complete, they represent the oldest manuscripts known to date. And they date them around 325, 350, 400 AD, right in the time period with Constantine and Eusebius getting them from Alexandria. And that's exactly true. Now they put forth a theory. Now, this is how unsaved, regenerate scholarship thinks. They cared nothing about God and the devil. They knew nothing about God's church or the devil's church, cared even less about it, just like the Bible scholars today and the Bible teachers today. They knew absolutely nothing about manuscript evidence or church history. To them, it wasn't about the devil has a seed, Genesis 3. God has a seed, Genesis 3:15. Had nothing to do with that. It wasn't the fact that God's got his church, the devil's got his, God got his Bible, the devil's got his. It wasn't about that. It was about forget the devil. Most of them didn't even believe the devil ever existed. It's just a thought in your mind. None of them believed that Jesus Christ was God, and none of them gave 2 cents about God and what he was doing. To them, they found these Indiana Jones manuscripts that is an absolute artifact, and they fostered the theory that because they were closer to what they thought was the originals, that they were more accurate and would produce a better Bible. And so what happened was, two guys, Westcott and Hort, both unsaved men, both connected with the Roman Catholic Church. They took Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and they worked for 20 years, and they developed a Greek New Testament from that, which was going to be the stand. In other words, they took these two, they sat down for 20 years and compiled it and came out with one Greek New Testament that they thought was the most accurate, the most closest to the original that could be had. And that came out in around 1900, 1889, somewhere in there, maybe a little bit before that. That Greek text becomes the standard for every Bible college, every Bible scholar. Nobody took into consideration that it had 80 different thousand changes from the received text of the Textus Receptus that the King James Bible came from. The King James Bible now from scholarship is thrown aside because it's later manuscripts than the 300, so therefore they can't be as accurate. Nobody stopped and looked at Alexandria, what they were teaching. Doctrine never came into it. So now, in 1888, after almost 400 years, or 300 years, of the King James Bible being the standard of Protestant churches against the Catholic Bible, Douay Rheims, there's only two. Now Westcott and Hort come out with their corrupt Greek text based on corrupt manuscripts out of Alexandria, forsaking the true manuscripts out of Antioch, and they produce what is known as the RSV of 1888, the first American English translation to hit the market in 300 years. And it's off the devil's corrupt manuscripts. That didn't last more than a couple of years, and they came out with a ASV, American Standard Version, in 1901. From those two Bibles up to today, there have been over 300 translations. And those translations, every one of them, are based off the corrupt Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Most of your pastors today, certainly most of your Baptists, all of your neo-evangelical idiots, all of them take the NIV. And now there's a new one out, the ESB or the whatever that one is. And they all take the NIV, and the NIV has been held up in scholarship as the most accurate translation that you can ever get. The NIV, if you're listening to me and you love your NIV, you're going to like this. It is the most corrupt, godless piece of trash that ever came out of the bottomless pit. And you are standing, yes, I'm looking at you there, little bug-eyed guy. I'm looking at you. You're standing there on your pulpit every Sunday trying to preach Christ out of the devil's Bible. Good job, bugwit. Good, good. You have no clue of where that Bible came from. And what's even worse, you don't care. You bought into scholarship and what Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine told you. You never looked at history. You never looked at the Roman Catholic Church. You never looked at where that Bible came from. And you are standing in your church and your pulpit every Sunday morning trying to declare the gospel of Christ, the beauty of Christ from the devil's Bible. How do you think that plays out at the throne of God? It doesn't. Now, I said earlier that around the Reformation, you only had two Bibles. You had the Catholic Bible and you had the King James Bible. And today, you'll walk into your Christian bookstore and you say, I want a Bible. They'll walk you down the aisle. There'll be 400 different translations you can pick from. And for the average person, it looks very confusing. But it's not. Because the truth of the matter is, you still only have two Bibles. You have the King James off of the God-honored Antiochian text that has stayed pure down the line, or every other translation out there, including your new King James piece of trash Bible. every other Bible out there, every other translation, every one of them comes off the corrupt manuscript out of Alexandria through Nestle's Greek New Testament put out by Westcott and Hort that changed your Bible in over 80,000 places, and that's why in Luke, Lord is taken out, along with 500 other places. And it's a thing where it's the greatest seductive plan that the devil has ever pulled off. And the thing that shows me that Christianity is done is the fact that so many people who claim to be saved and on their way to heaven, and I'm not disputing that they are or they aren't. I'm just saying they claim that, and they probably are, could be so satisfied and so smug and so absolutely at ease with a Bible that the devil himself corrupted to take out the deity of Christ, and you carry it, you listen to a guy who preaches out of it, you support a church that preaches it. You wait till the judgment seat of Christ, pal. You wait till the judgment seat of Christ. This thing is going to come home like a hungry giant coming home for lunch. God is going to fix this thing once and for all, and it's going to get straightened out. And the greatest trick the devil ever pulled is to get God. You see, here's the deal. The original plan of the devil was to start his church in 400 up against the God's church from Antioch. His church became so powerful for 1,000 years, it shut out all the light from the Bible. So hence, historians saw that, call it the Dark Ages. Because the Catholic Church persecuted the true church, killed them by the hundreds of thousands, because the devil wanted to stop that church because he wanted to get the world to join his church. And of course, he made a mistake. He made a fundamental flaw in his tactics, that the fact that when you try to wipe out Christianity and kill it, it just flourishes. So the devil has all due to the devil. He's made some mistakes down in history, but he never makes the same mistake twice. The next time he wanted to wipe out Christianity, he knew he couldn't do it by persecution, so he did it by giving you everything you ever wanted and giving you a Bible that would take everything that hide him, everything that he is, and you'd buy into that because scholarship now is the key and the answer, and that becomes your God instead of the Bible. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It only matters what you were taught in your Bible college or your great institution or your pastor in your big mega church over there who's got thousands of people, you know, and he's got this up there every Sunday talking about all these things. And now he's denying the rapture. He's denying the second coming in many cases. He's denying all the great fundamental truths that all those people died for up against the Roman Catholic Church. If anything tells me that the end is here, it's the apathy of God's people toward a book that God gave them that they care nothing about, and the falsehoods that get pulled over them that they buy and believe that they can say like this gal, well, I don't have a problem with that. Obviously. Yet. So, what happens is, as you come down through time, where we're at today, we find that the devil has completely infiltrated Christianity, has destroyed Christianity of any truth, and he has completely supplemented the Word of God by taking it out and by putting his Bible in, and now Christianity has no compass. It has no direction. It's okay to social drink now. You drink. You do whatever you want to do. You can go do whatever you want to do. There's no accountability anymore. There's no real truth to it. You can do whatever you want to do and still maintain your Christianity. And that's where we're at today. And it all comes back to the fact that, just like that gal, nobody cares about the deity of Christ anymore. Once the deity of Christ goes out of your Bible, let me tell you what the next thing that will go out of your life. The holiness of God. And once you lose the deity of Christ, you'll lose the holiness of God. You're no different than the world. That's Christianity. So I don't know how to answer her. Obviously, you don't want to give her what I just did. In most cases, I'm sorry to say this, in most cases, there's nothing you can do. I have been in this business for a while, and I have seen how it affects people, and how people do not care about the Bible in its purest form, because the Bible in its purest form will require you to change. And people don't want to change. So they'll take a Bible in its unpure form to maintain their respectability, go to church, but never have to change. And so now we've seen the world come right into the church. That's it. So that's what you got. And it's something that you and I aren't going to change. I wouldn't even begin to try to change it. I just teach my people that God gives me what the truth is and stick on the book and preach the book and, you know, let people come that want to learn and grow. And there's plenty of people out there that still love it, still want it. And that's just what you do. And there's nothing I can do for the, nothing I can do. I hate to say it, but it's on the wall over there. You can't fix stupid. And that's just what you got. Yeah.
Hey, Dad. So, like, where do all the other, I guess you could say.
I'm sorry?
Where do the other Bibles, like, the French Bible, the Italian Bible, where do they kind of fit into that picture? Or do they come before the King James is actually completed in 1611? Or is it...
Let me address how you deal with that. This will send everybody through the roof that's got any kind of higher education. But that's good. I hope you break your neck as you go through. In Jesus' name, of course, with love and compassion. I'm asked this all the time. One of the big arguments that you get about the King James Bible being the complete, perfect, absolute Word of God and the only Bible on the planet that is the true, pure Word of God is the fact that it's in English. And the argument will be, well, what about all the people who don't speak English? And that works for stupid people. Somebody would say, oh, yeah, what about all the people? It doesn't work for me, because you old reprobate, have been telling people for the last 50 years that they have to know Greek and Hebrew to learn the Bible. What about all the people who don't know Greek and Hebrew? I guarantee you, Greek and Hebrew are two of the hardest languages on the planet. In a world of, what, 8 billion people? I guarantee you there isn't 1/1,000,000% of people on this planet who speak that language, both languages, fluently to be able to understand the Bible. There are sure a lot more who speak English. In fact, there's no question about the fact that English is the universal language. Now, you know what? People don't think. When God wrote the Old Testament, he wrote it in Hebrew. You know there's no Old Testament accounts Amalekite or Egyptian. God picked, you know, and the average person today would say, Hebrew was never a universal language. See, this is your problem. It's not a universal language in your university, but it was a universal language to God, and that's all that matters. Because God wrote a Bible in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and every man, Gentile, on this planet that wanted to come to God had to come through a Hebrew Bible in a Hebrew language. How about that? How about that? But then you balk at it being in English. And of course, when the New Testament world, when the world turned into a Greek-speaking world because of the Greek Empire, then the New Testament was written in Greek. And as you move through time, God brought and saw fit that the English language was going to be the final universal language, and he put the Bible in the universal language of English. And he did it in 1611 when the English language was at the apex of its purity. English language today is gutter language. The purest form of the English language was 1600. All languages go to an apex and then degenerate. The highest point. So God waited till the English language, which was going to be his universal language, got to the purest point on the planet, and then put his eternal word in that purest language of English that he could. And God's stupid people today don't like that because you can understand it. What a great testimony of how corrupt and rotten you are in your language that you can't recognize the purity versus your gutter mouth. Well, I'll tell you. So, you have today, in its purest form, the absolute standard of God's word in one language, English. Now, Alex asked a question. There's other translations of the Bible out there in other languages, and that's true. You're going to find that some of them are off the Roman Catholic manuscripts, and you're going to find some of them are off the Antiochian manuscripts. But you know and I know that when you go from one language to another, the words never match up. So say I had a Martin Luther's Bible here in German, and I have an English Bible here, and I'm reading two passages that don't match up because the words don't match up. What do you do with that? I mean, to me, this is so obvious, I can't even think, people even think about it. I mean, I've been taught all my life you correct the English with the Greek. All of my life we've heard that. Well, every pastor in this city gets up and he says, now, I'll turn over here to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, let me read this verse. Now, by the way, this word here in Greek doesn't mean this, it means this. And you just think, wow, that's wonderful. It doesn't mean that. It means this. You have no problem with that. But what I'm going to tell you, I have a problem with. You know what you do? They think the Greek is the standard by which you change everything, and I'm telling you it's not. The English is. So when I have a Martin Luther's Bible and I'm preaching and I'm coming down through there and I have my King James Bible, if I read a passage that I want to make a clear point, I'll correct that German Bible with the absolute final authority of the English. That's what I'll do. That is my standard. If I have the Valera Reina in Spanish, I'll do the same thing. If I have the Lipidon in France, I'll do the same thing. In other words, when they don't match up, if you're getting into an issue where you got to get a clear definition of a word, where scholarship tells you to go back to the Greek will get you nowhere, you want to go back to the absolute English that God is using today and correct it with that. That's how you do it. You'll never find a perfect German translation. You never find a perfect French translation. Or you never find a perfect Spanish translation. Why? Because God chose to put the perfect word in English. And back in the Old Testament, when a Hittite or a Amalekite came to get down, he had to get it in Hebrew. He couldn't get it in his own language. It had to get it in Hebrew. You got to get it in English. And it's just that simple. So there's some good translations out there, and for the most part, you can preach at them, you can do them, and they're right on the money. If you get into serious Bible teaching, where you're going to do the words, then that's when you'd have to switch over to the King James and change it and show them where it's at. Just like they tell you got to do with the Hebrew or the Greek. And, of course, the Hebrew and the Greek. Hebrew and Greek today is absolutely worthless to you. Absolutely worthless. I had never found one thing in the Greek or the Hebrew that you couldn't find in the English better, clearer, and cleaner that would lead you to other places. But that's the satanic mindset today. And, of course, you do know the Greek that they always are going back to is Sidiaticus and Vaticanus. It isn't the text off the King James Bible. When they came out with the new King James Bible back in the 70s or the 80s, I was working with a pastor who was a pretty big name pastor in the Baptist circles. When Thomas Nelson came out with the idea of the new King James Bible, they wanted to sell Bibles. They cared nothing about it. I mean, they're the same ones who printed Roman Catholic Bibles, Jehovah's Witnesses Bibles. You kidding me? And so they wanted to sell Bibles. So they knew, they're smart enough to know that if you want to sell Bibles and they're coming out with a new King James Bible, that what you do is you get all the Baptist preachers who are the big guys, the heavy hitters. You let them be a part of it, and they'll let them sell it for you. So they called all of the big pastors together, about 40 or 50, 60 of them, who probably represented 400,000 or 500,000 people. in their sphere of influence. Not even to mention the fellowships they're connected with in the other Baptist churches. And they wanted these guys to be on the revision committee. And they tried to play it out like they did with the King James Bible, where they divided it up into the Cambridge group, the Oxford group, and you know, and this group over here, the great learned men of the day. And the only problem was that the guys at the 47, 48 translators off the King James Bible were so far ahead of these clowns, it was unbelievable. But that's what their plan was. So they broke it down and they said, okay, your section is the Gospels, your section is the Epistles, your section is this. Almost immediately, and by the time that it came out, just about every one of those guys had gotten off the committee because they recognizing, because they were deceptive. Their ploy was that we are going to just update the words and not affect the text. Some guys who knew a little bit more about it that went in probably skeptical in the first place saw that they were using Sidiaticus and Vaticanus and they were doing more. And your New King James Bible has about 31,000 changes in it from the King James Bible. And, you know, and they're all changed with Sidiaticus and Vaticanus. Devil never misses the trick. I've learned something a long time ago, and this is true of the ministry. You got guys out there that just start churches and their churches fail. That's because they're always coming up, trying to come up with some number idea to top the last guy, to get something exciting and really going, and we'll do this or we'll do that. And they all fail. I've learned one thing in ministry. What worked in the book of Acts will work today. Amen. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. You just preach the Bible, believe the Bible, get people excited about the Bible, and that thing will carry itself. And it's the same way with the Bible. You can't improve on what God did, especially a company that their motive behind it is making money. They didn't care about you getting a pure word of God. And when they brought Sidiaticus in, everybody was getting off of it. And you got guys today in churches in Kansas City that are Baptists and not Baptists, and they'll always say, well, we use the New King James Bible. Like that just meant something. Well, yeah, so we don't, well, no, we use the New King James, well, we use the New King James Bible. Like that means something? I mean, all that means is that you took a King James Bible that was pure and then you changed it in 31,000 places and made it impure. And you're too stupid to see the difference. And you think by saying to me or anybody, well, we still use the King James Bible, we just use the New King James. Like that meant something. Like you, what a statement that was. Wow. I'm impressed, you idiot. You just traded what was pure for what is impure in 30,000 places. And you want me to be impressed with that? That's where you're at today. The devil counted on one thing. And it paid off. You ain't going to like it. He counted on one thing. He counted on our stupidity. The devil wanted the whole world to join his church. So he killed Bible believers back there to try to wipe it out. And then he started the Roman Catholic Church and he kept all of Europe, for 1,000 years, all of Europe, in the stranglehold of the Roman Catholic Church. You know what he did? He made it alliance with the kings and the church that when you're born in France, you're born a Roman Catholic. When you're born in Germany, you're born a Roman Catholic. You don't have the free choice. They became church-state religion, that the church and the state were one. He wanted to ensure that everybody in Europe got in his church. Then they had a great missionary movement, and boy, South America, Central America, all across this world, all Roman Catholic. He wanted to enslave and get the world into his church. Then, once you're in the church, he has to keep you there. And he says, if you ever leave the church, you'll be damned for all of eternity because it's the only true church. Your mom and daddy were in this church and they died, didn't they? They're buried out in the church cemetery, aren't they? Yes, they are. You leave this church and God himself will come down and rip your mom and dad out of purgatory and put them in the lake of fire. Scare you. They'll make you sign a paper. You have kids, you got to raise those kids. He wanted everybody on the planet to join his church, and he made it that way. But see, through the Reformation, there were people that saw it through that. And they were Bible believers, and they held the line. But as time went on, the devil wore them down. And the devil's smart. He never makes the same mistake twice. Where he tried to wipe them all out and kill them back here, and it didn't work, it just made him strong. He said, you know what? This time I'm not going to kill them. I'm not going to make them strong. I'm not going to try to get them to join my church. I got lots of people in my church. It's packing up every day. And I know that if I try to persecute these people to join this church, that'll never work. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let them stay in their Baptist churches. I'm going to encourage them to stay in their churches. But I'm just going to get them to use my Bible. See, it ain't about what church you go to. It's about what Bible you got. And you might be going to a Baptist church or an evangelical church or a Brethren church or a Berean church or an Abundant church or whatever you got. But if you got the devil's Bible, all said and done, you're Catholic. Your pastor just didn't get his collar and robe back from the cleaners yet. You're Catholic. You're playing around with it, with the devil's Bible, who takes the deity of Christ out, and every Sunday you get up there and you open up a book that God pukes every time he thinks about taking the deity. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it must be at the throne of God when you open up a Bible that slams over 500 times the deity of Christ? Can you imagine what God, you think God's okay? Do you actually think God's upset? Oh, that's okay. It's just a message. Do you? Knowing God the way you should know him and his holiness and how he's an exact for truth, you think he just sits up there when a guy gets up or somebody says, well, it doesn't really matter to me that they take Lord out. You think God just says, it doesn't matter to me either. Well, I don't believe the rapture of the church. I think that's a fallacy. I don't think it's in the Bible. I think that that's a crutch that everybody uses. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. You think God just sits there and says, well, I know what he says in that one. He says, that's okay, you ain't going in anyhow. Doesn't matter what you believe. I don't mean this wrong. I even hesitate to say this because I don't want it to be taken wrong. We just finished Christmas. Now, we don't have a Christmas service here. We focused on what God has done. I know that 99.9999% of the world equates Christ's birth with Christmas. Most churches do. Why there were so many nativity scenes in this town over Christmas, I was confused. With a real Jesus, babies, please stand up. And, you know, and I see him there, you know, and how, and I, please, you know me, you'll allow me this, it's okay. It just infuriates me. I don't ever say anything, but I just, you know, here you are, little manger, the three wise guys, star, angels, sheep. And everybody's standing there saying, wow, oh boy. First of all, when he was in the manger, there were no wise men. There was no star. There was a sheep. 3 years later, maybe 2 or 3 years later, after he's born, the wise men show up, the star guides them. But we put that all together, and people are so stupid. I never go through the fall equinox that I don't stop and wish God a happy birthday. He wasn't born on December 25th. He was born in September, probably the 23rd, if you go back to Genesis 1 and put it those 4 days together. I would say that he's born the fourth day of creation. You say, why would you say that? Because on the fourth day of creation, the sun showed up, and the sun was life to this planet. And I'd say 4,000 years after the creation, the sun showed up. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine? Just close your eyes and imagine God in heaven in the throne. December 25th, traditionally, without any question about it, you go to any public library, is the birthday of Baal, the sun god. What could be more? I mean, doesn't it bother you when somebody forgets your birthday? Now, I know you say, oh, don't matter to me. Yes, it does. It does. You get up that morning and you expect to have all kinds of stuff around there, people calling you on the phone, your text going off, happy birthday, happy birthday. You expect me to make the thing on Sunday so you can come up and happy birthday, happy birthday. You can say it all you want. But as a human being, if everybody just ignored your birthday, your mom, your dad, your sisters, your brothers, and everybody just went on like it was another day, or better yet, it was the neighbor's birthday and they threw them a really big party. Well, I'm going over to Jean's over here to wish her a happy birthday. You know, it's her birthday today. Yeah, it's my birthday too. Look at what I got, Jean. I heard her husband say she wanted this. We all pitched in and taking this over. You want to come? No, I don't want to come. I'm going to stand here and blow out my candle. How do you think God feels when you forget the day that he was actually born to come into this world to die for you? You say, well, the cross of Calvary means everything to me. It would mean nothing for you if he wasn't born. And then you forget the day that he was born. And you celebrate his birth on the devil's birthday. Come on, I'm just talking to you now. How do you think he's okay with that? I mean, honestly, come on, we're just us here now. Do you think he's okay with that? Do you think he just says, oh, that ain't no big deal? You think he is exact as he is in the Bible? I mean, did you ever go back in the Old Testament and look at the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant with the little buttons and the little blossoms and the little acorns and the little, all those little detail things? You think he looks down and he sees a church over there and he says, oh, yeah, that's no big deal. Yeah, they just got the wise men in the wrong place and they got the star in the wrong place. But you know what are you going to do? I guarantee you, the God of heaven is an exact God. He's explicit in what he says and what he does. We as God's people care nothing about that. Now, I'm not a guy who is against Christmas. We have a tree in our house, and you know what? I mean, we sing Christmas carols in the church. I know there's a line you have to draw. And there will never be a nativity scene. There'll never be a Christmas message about him being born in a manger. No. The closest you'll ever get is a letter from hell. I just can't go there. I'm okay with it. As long as I know the truth of what happened, and I'll put up with it. Somebody says, Merry Christmas. I'll say, Merry Christmas back. Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Yeah, good deal. Yeah, you know, he's the reason for the season. Yeah, okay, good deal. Yeah, give me a pizza with pepperoni and cheese on it. Yeah, I'm okay with all that because I know the truth. And it's a thing where I just don't get caught up in it. People get caught up in the birth of Christ unbelievably at Christmas. And then they forget about him the rest of the year. And certainly the most important day is his birthday. And the average child of God just blows right through September's equinox. The equinox, fall equinox, the time when the sun, when it's equal time on both sides of the equator. Fall equinox. It's just where people are at today. And of course, I'm just going to go one step further now as we close this out. So what must you think about him in churches that claim to be his churches, with God's people who claim to be his children? And you preach that in the devil's Bible. You actually think he's okay with that? You say, well, I just don't know if it's the devil's Bible or not. Oh, okay. Where'd it come from? Alexandria. Do you ever study Origen's life? You ever study what he believed? If it's not the devil's Bible, why do you have to change it over 80,000 places? Why did he take out the deity of Christ? So you're telling me you're okay with the deity of Christ being taken out of the Bible? Is that what you're saying? Because if you're using it, that's what you're telling me. You're just like this girl. She doesn't have a problem with Lord being taken out. You don't have a problem with the deity of Christ being taken out. Yet you both claim to be Christians. How do you think that plays up at the throne where they know he's God? You see, the devil played on our stupidity. And he made us all drones that we worship education. We worship the men who speak the language we can't because we wait at their feet for the little crumbs of little Greek verbs and little Greek passages and little Hebrew nuances to fall into our mouth. And then we grovel at what wisdom they have. When God gave you a book, the way back in 1400, when Wycliffe was starting to put it out, he looked across the field when he was meeting with a bunch of big old tough guys who were all Bible scholars and hated the idea of the common man having the Bible, and he was getting ready to translate his Bible into English for the common man, and he says, brethren, someday that plowboy is going to know the Bible better than all the scholars in England. That's the book you got. And you can know that Bible better than all the scholars in the world today. Because it isn't your education that counts. It's what you got in here and how much you love that book and how much you stay true to the truth of that book. You can have the Bible, but what's that do? You can have a gun in your house to protect you. And if somebody breaks into your house and you don't use it, you're still dead. And you can have the Bible, but I'll tell you what, if you don't love it for its truth, it does you no good. This is about having it. It's about, do you believe what you have? Is it the sole essence of your being? That's the key. All right, well, we'll hold up there.